We've been engaged for a number of weeks now in a study of some of the major truths of the Christian faith, and we are coming this evening, as you would have guessed, both by the title of the sermon and by the passage in Genesis 1 to which I want us to turn our attention this evening, that our subject this evening is God as Creator and the wonder of His creation. A number of years ago, Professor John Polkinghorne, a distinguished British academic holding a very distinguished chair in the University of Cambridge, shocked the British media. He shocked the media because, although he was obviously an intellectual of great weight and a mathematician and a scientist, he felt that God was calling him into the Christian ministry. And I suppose it was a mixture of two things that shocked the media and the press. One was that he should leave this exalted position in which he was regarded with great honor and respect for the lowly position of being a rector in the Church of England. But behind that, the irritation, really, for the media behind that was that one of the leading mathematicians in the country and one of the leading scientists in the country should thereby profess his allegiance to the despised Christian faith. After all, how could you possibly have any intellectual credibility in the 20th century when he did this and profess yourself to be a Christian? Professor Polkinghorne held the chair of mathematical physics. And in the course of an interview I watched with him, the interviewer pressed him on not only the reasons for him going into the Christian ministry, but the apparent contradiction between believing the truths of the Christian faith and at the same time being a scientist. The poor interviewer didn't really understand how radically out of date he really was. But he thought he was smarter than Polkinghorne, and that anyone who believed, for example, that God had created this vast universe and simultaneously had any interest in man was somebody who could scarcely think logically. And so he pressed Polkinghorne exactly on that point. Here was one of the relatively few individuals in the United Kingdom who could have begun to express just how vast the universe is. And yet he believed that God was interested in him and that God was actually calling him to preach from this book, the Bible. I will never forget Professor Polkinghorne's answer. He said to the interviewer, "You don't seem to understand that it requires a universe as vast as this to make man's existence even a possibility." And you would see immediately, I hope, what he was doing. He was really saying to this interviewer, you know, when you look at things from God's point of view as the Creator, when you look at things from the perspective of the author of the opening chapter of Genesis, you begin to see that man's puny thinking needs to be put in reverse. And that, as a matter of fact, when you begin to think God's thoughts after him, then you begin to see how this universe begins to make sense and how your place in the universe begins to make sense. I suppose, in a sense, he was simply echoing those famous words of Einstein, "I want to know the mind of God, and everything else is simply a matter of the footnotes." And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? A remarkable thing to be able to think about the world from the perspective of the Creator of the world and to see that things in this world begin to fit precisely into the framework which God has revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. Professor Polkinghorne had grasped the basic principle of this long chapter in Genesis 1 from which we have just read, that everything that God has done in creating the universe as a display, as a theater of His glory, He has done piece by piece, God day by God day, as God, like a workman, begins to fashion this world in which we live, as He moves inexorably towards the greatest thing that He is going to do, to which we will come in a couple of weeks, namely make a creature who is different from Him and yet made somehow in His likeness and in His image, because God wants to put upon this world, on the face of this particular planet, a creature who will in many ways be a kind of miniature of Himself, His own child, to whom He will give the experience of creation, to whom He will give the experience of wonder and awe and joy, in order that He and this creature may share together, as we were thinking the other Sunday, in the wonder of the fellowship which God wants to have with this creature, man, whom He has brought into being. And it is with this in view, very obviously, as the author of Genesis 1 marches through these great days of God's creation, that he comes eventually to the climax on the sixth day, when he creates the pinnacle of his creation, man and woman made as his image. And then, as Genesis 1 tells us, goes to his rest, and thereby provides, incidentally, a pattern for this creature he has made, that this creature similarly should, in the seven-day cycle which God himself has established, labor for 6 days, and have a day of rest when he can enjoy and admire the wonderful works of God in creation and in his redemptive grace. And so I want you, as we look at these verses this evening in a matter of minutes rather than a matter of many days, to see with me some of the things that Genesis 1 is intended to teach us about the wonder of creation. And it is essentially intended to teach us about the wonder of creation. That's why, although it is obviously a piece of prose writing and set out that way in most of our versions, there is a kind of poetic style to it. There is this rhythmical sense of God sovereignly doing things, of God speaking and bringing things into being, of God speaking and things being so, and of the things that God does again and again and again, we are told, that they are good until all His work is completed. And the whole of His work is pronounced, did you notice, not just good, but very good. What is this meant to teach us, both about the creation in which we live and about the God who has created it? Well, number one, it's meant to teach us that God is a powerful creator. Creation, we are being told here, is a work of immense power. The Apostle Paul makes the same point, saying to us, in a sense, you don't need Genesis 1 to see this, you just need to look at the universe to see this. In the universe, there is displayed, he says in Genesis 1, in Romans 1:20. God's eternal power and His divine nature. When we think of the forces that are released even upon our own little earth, and then multiply that again and again to consider the forces that are released in the universe. As our scientists read the book of nature and explore it and come, as it were, from the edges of their exploration with news of what they have discovered, then our sense of the power that must have been involved in the creation of this world is vastly multiplied. And this is what God intends. This is why He intends that we should not only be theologians who discover the character of God in the Bible, but scientists who explore that other book in which God reveals himself in a different way, in order that we may stand in awe and wonder at the power of God who has brought all these things into being. But there is more apparently than simply sheer power. There is the emphasis that occurs here in Genesis 1 and is echoed throughout the pages of the Bible, that this creation exhibits the power of the Creator because it is ultimately a creation out of nothing. It is a creation out of nothing. That is what the author hints to us in the opening verses. He is saying to us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created the heavens and the earth not out of some pre-existent matter, but he created the heavens and the earth simply by speaking this work of art into being by the word of his infinite power. And when we say that God has made the world out of nothing, we don't mean that nothing is something that's got the name nothing. What we mean is that before the creation, there was simply God. There was nothing outside of God, nothing beyond God. And as a matter of fact, at the end of the day, it wouldn't really be logical for us to speak about before creation. Because this world which God brings into being is not a world that he then places into something called time, but it's something that he creates with time. And so, as the author of Genesis begins to contemplate the majesty and the glory of God, he begins to come to the extremities of his understanding. Here is a creation that is being brought into being out of nothing. Such is the vastness of the power of God. And here is a creation that comes into being with time, so that although inevitably we speak about before the creation of the world and before time, we discover ourselves using language that loses us in the mists of the sheer eternity and majesty and infinite glory of God's own being. And that's a staggering thought. Isaiah, who so often echoes the opening chapter of Genesis, puts it like this. He says, "Before all these, says the Lord, I am." And that's the ultimate stubborn, brute fact of the universe. That everything about it, everything in it, including little me, is a creation that came into being with time. We have our time. The creation has its time. But there is one who is not bound by time. One who is not brought into being by creation. There is one who simply is. And the more we try to contemplate what that means, the more we are lost in a sense that we are not God, that we are simply creatures. And that he is God. He is exalted and glorious. He possesses his being in a way different from the way in which you and I possess our being. We come into being, we live and we die, but he simply is from everlasting to everlasting. He simply is, which is why when he reveals himself to Moses and Moses says, "What's your name?" God says to him, "My name is I Am." Because he is the one who creates all this out of nothing. And then do you notice, to demonstrate his power, he creates all things that have their existence simply by this amazing divine fiat. He simply says, "Let there be," and there is. In verse 3, "Let there be light," and there is light. In verse 6, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." And so it was. Verse 7. In verse 9, "Let the water under the sky be gathered," And so it was. In verse 11, let the land produce vegetation. Verse 11 at the end, and so it was. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights. And verse 15, it was so. And on and on and on this refrain goes, like the marching feet of the eternal God. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And there was, and there was, and there was. He simply speaks the universe into being. And it's worth noting, I think, in passing, that the author of Genesis is very little, if at all, interested in the question of how God brings these things into being. You get these little hints, for example, that the trees are to grow. Verse 11, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. You get a glimpse of the fact that there are secondary causes involved in God's creation. There is a mechanism through which God brings these things to be, what we now know them to be. But the author of Genesis is very little interested in that. Because what he wants you to focus your attention on is not the question, which is the scientific question, of how God did this. As far as the author of Genesis at this point is concerned, if you want to know the answer to the question, how God did this, then go away and do your science. This is one of the passages that releases Christian believers to go and do their science, to go and do their theology by numbers and by experiments to answer the question, how does God do these things? What the author of Genesis is really concerned about is not the answer to the scientific question, how did God do it? You need to go and do your homework to explore, to experiment to find that out. What he is interested in is that we raise our eyes up to the fountain and origin of this whole created order and recognize that God brought it into being by a work of infinite divine power out of nothing, and simply by His Word. And He has a reason for doing that, that He shares with the rest of the Bible. It is because as you read on in Genesis chapter 1, you eventually come to see why it is that God has exercised this amazing power. It is, as Professor Polkinghorne rightly saw, in order to create a universe in which it would be possible for God's chief creature, man, to have the kind of life and existence in which we might have fellowship with God. That's why when you get to know your Bible well, you begin to see the use that God's people make of this truth. In heaven, says the book of Revelation, even tonight in heaven, God is worshipped as angels and archangels, seraphim, cherubim, the saints in glory. As they worship God, they praise Him because He is worthy to be praised, because He has created all things by His will and power, and for His pleasure they have been created. And that's what this passage is meant to do. It's meant to bow you down in worship and amazement that this God of such infinite power has exercised this power in order that you might know Him so well that you would love Him, trust Him, worship Him, sing to Him, and adore Him. And not only that, but so that you could recognize that whatever situation you are in tonight, however dark and desperate that situation may be, this God has the power to help you. This God has the power to help you. You remember in what must be one of the most famous Psalms in Scotland, number 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. And as the psalmist is looking towards the hills, that for him are not full of comfort, but they're full of danger. If you understand that Samarite, they're full of danger because he's going to go over those hills on his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and he's wondering if he's going to make it there. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where is my help going to come from? Listen to his answer. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Isn't that something to put courage into a faint-hearted pilgrim as he thinks about the dangers of crossing the mountains until he recognizes that his God has made the mountains? And the God who has made the mountains has power to sustain him. The same thing in these great words of the prophet Isaiah, when he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom." Listen to this. He gives strength to the faint. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength because they trust in his omnipotent strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Well, only someone who had really come to know God and to trust him would have discovered this friendly God who is the creator of the ends of the earth. So, creation is a display of God's mighty power. But second, I want you to notice that in this chapter, creation is a demonstration that God is a wise designer. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And particularly in the Old Testament scriptures, the authors of the Old Testament, as they look at God's creation, see particularly displayed in that creation the wonder of God's wisdom. As they, in their own little way, as they do, become scientists and explore not only the wonders of the stars, looking up into the stars and exploring them as they were able, as they look into the world of nature and the animal kingdom, as they look at great beasts in the sea and at tiny insects in the air, they are constantly reflecting on the sheer wisdom of God in the wonder of things he has made. There was a famous Christian in the 17th century, an Anglican Christian called Lancelot Andrews, who once put it well like this. He said, "You know, if everything you see, you saw only once, you would say, what a miracle." Isn't that right? If everything you saw only once, you would say, that's miraculous. And the psalmists see this. The author of the book of Proverbs sees this particularly. He has this great section in the middle of Proverbs chapter 8 where he sees wisdom as the very first of God's creation. As though even before God brings the concrete universe into being, God, as it were, brings into being a kind of workman who will be the technological expert in bringing the world into being, and that workman is called wisdom. Here is how the author of Proverbs puts it. He says, "Wisdom is the beginning of God's creation. I was appointed from eternity. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields, or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary. I was the craftsman," listen to this, "I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. You see, he pictures God's wisdom in the creation of the world as though that wisdom were a person. And as God begins to fashion the world, in Proverbs 8, like a workman building a three-story universe. Not that these authors necessarily believed that the world was a three-storied universe, but this was how they tried to picture how God had brought things into being. He was like a man building a house with three stories. Above was the sky and the heavens that stood on the pillars of the mountains. And then the main floor. And then underneath that floor, the seas and all the mysteries of the deep. And he pictures wisdom as God's foreman. And as the foreman sees the design of the architect and sees the power of the architect to effect what he has designed, the foreman himself is constantly astonished. He delights. He laughs. Oh, he says, look at that! Look at that! If we listen to the words of our Lord Jesus and consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air a little more than we actually do, most of us as city dwellers, we wouldn't need microscopes to reveal this to us. You just need to look at a leaf or look at your hand. Look at the human eye. Look at a tiny insect. Get over the fear you have of some of these funny little things and see the sheer wonder of creation. And here we are in this scientific, technological film age, and it's on our television sets night and day. The sheer wonder of God's creation that should make us leap and dance like wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 and laugh with joy. And say, do you see what he's done? Do you see how marvelous it is? Genesis chapter 1 puts this in this magnificent way, very simply. It tells us that in order to do this, God first created the form of this house he is building. And then he filled the house. Just as the few of us who have ever had a house designed for us and built for us, that's how it happens. You get the architect to come in and give you the design and the building company to come in and to build the house. And then if you've got a wife, you get your wife to come in and fill that house with things that will be appropriate to it. And this is expressed most beautifully in Genesis 1. Do you notice how in the first 3 days, we are told that God, day by day, gives form to his house. First of all, he fills the world with light on day one, and then he separates the sky and the sea on day two, and then he brings forth the land with its vegetation on day three. And so, having shaped his house, he now begins to fill the house. On day one, when he had created light, he now matches that light form by filling the world with subsidiary lights. On day five, he fills the sky and the sea that he'd made on day two with birds and fish. On day six, he fills the land with its vegetation that he'd made on day three with beasts and ultimately with man. And you see what he's doing. He's building himself a house. He creates the house, and then he fills the house with things that will give him pleasure. Things that will give him pleasure. And all the way through the Bible, from Genesis 1 to the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, this is what God is doing. He is pictured as building himself a house, in which he will display his own personality, his character, and his glory. He makes the world and places man in it because he wants to have fellowship with, friendship in this house with this man. And then when that man falls, he comes along and he builds another house for his people, a tabernacle. And he says, this poor little thing in this fallen world, this is where you and I are going to meet. And that's why the tabernacle is described in such detail and in such vivid color. And then when the people live in their houses, in their towns and villages, and in the great city of Jerusalem, God has a temple built because he wants to meet with his people there. And then when that temple worship proves so inadequate, he sends his Son in our flesh, Jesus, in whom the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, says the Apostle Paul. He sends Jesus as the one who dwells among us, as his new temple. And then when Jesus goes to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit, God calls a people and begins to build a new house, not now out of bricks and mortar or stone, but out of people, living stones who are brought together, so that the people of God become the house in which God lives with his people, has friendship and fellowship with his people. And eventually we are told in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no house, there is no temple, because the whole thing is house. Because God has made his dwelling place with his people. And it is this that lies behind the sheer wonder of creation, that God is displaying his wisdom as one who builds a house and fills it with the most amazing, the most astonishing things, so that he can meet there with his people. And through, as it were, every nook and cranny of his creation, he can say to us, sometimes shouting to us, don't you see what I'm like? Don't you see my glory, my wisdom, my power, my goodness, my care for you? The wonder of God's wisdom in the variety of creation. That's something that makes it so foolish to attribute to creatures the capability of design for which they have no capability whatsoever. Have you never been struck by that on these almost incessant nature programs, in which these secular scientists will constantly say to you, isn't it absolutely amazing the way this beast, this animal, this bird has designed this? When they've already told you that this beast, animal, bird doesn't have the capability to engage in design? The Apostle Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 1. And he says how foolish it is to attribute such things to creatures and to refuse to attribute them to Almighty God. And how illogical to attribute such design to chance. That's what they say, isn't it? It all happens by chance. My friends, there's no such thing as chance. Chance is a figment of our verbal imagination. There is no such thing as chance, any more than there is such a being as Mother Nature. What's going on here? It is that when our hearts refuse to have our eyes open to the glory of the God who has created all these things in our wisdom, we begin to lose our minds. Great intellectual giants begin to lose their minds, because, says Paul, their foolish hearts are darkened, so that they would rather attribute it to Mother Nature than to Almighty God. They would rather attribute the capability of extraordinary design to a fly than bow before the God who has made all things, and for his glory and for our pleasure, and so that we might know him and have fellowship with him, he has displayed the majesty of his wisdom. How wise then to worship the God of all wisdom. Creation reveals his power. Creation reveals his wisdom. But besides being a powerful creator and a wise designer, creation in the third place underlines for us that God is a personal benefactor. He is a personal benefactor. He does all this for one simple reason. He wants to do you good. And he wants to give you good things. Did you hear that as John Rushton read through Genesis 1 so carefully? How everything God did, everything God gave, was good. Good's one of the most difficult words in the English language to define. You know anything about the history of philosophy? Over the last 2,000 to 3,000 years, you'll know that the best brains in the world have been stumped trying to give a real definition of what good means. Because it means so many different things. In one context, it means that it's beautiful. It means that there is something there that attracts us. A child brings you a painting. You compliment the painting and you say, "That's good." But it means more than beautiful, doesn't it? It means suitable. The jacket you're wearing it hopefully because it's a good fit. Even more important, that's why you're wearing your shoes, because they're a good fit. They're suitable for you. And this is one of the things that Genesis wants to emphasize to us, that God has made this world in such a way that it's appropriate, that it's suitable to us. So that actually, isn't this interesting? In a postmodern, technological, scientific age, if we encounter somebody who thinks that this world is a horrible place, what do? With them? We send them to see a psychiatrist. Because we say, "There's something wrong with you. You're not thinking clearly." You see, at the end of the day, you can't really say this world is a good place unless you recognize that behind that goodness, in and through that goodness, is the God who has given it to us, not only in order that we may see its beauty and sense that we fit here, but also that we may sense that this is a place God has given us because he wants us to have pleasure in it. That's what we mean by good often. We mean, "This really gives me pleasure. That was a really good meal you had at lunchtime today. Did you mean that there were just exactly the right number of calories and there was a balance of carbohydrates and proteins in it? No, you meant you enjoyed it and you enjoyed the company." And that's what God means when he says in his word, "This is a good world." He wants you to say to him, "God, you've made this and you've put me in it and I like it because it speaks to me about your glory, about your wonder." That is what is so awful about pretending that you don't really believe in the existence of God. That there are these deep-seated, ineradicable instincts in your being when you see things of beauty in the created order that make you want to stand up on your tiptoe and say, "Look at that! Isn't it glorious? Thank you!" And all the while you're denying that there is somebody there to thank. That's why Richard Dawkins, the pinpoint secular humanist of the last 10 or 15 years in the intelligentsia of this country, cannot explain to you why he weeps tears when he sees or hears things of beauty. But you see, anybody who believes this opening chapter of the Bible understands what is going on. And the marvel, of course, is that he is a personal benefactor. He is the Father who creates. He is the Word who brings things into being. He is the Spirit who hovers over the darkness of the original creation. He is the God who makes us as personal beings in His image, and who is therefore Himself personal and wants to have communion and love with us. And as this begins to seep into our being as we trust Him, this world becomes to us like a toy shop the week before Christmas to a little boy or girl. It is so full of the delights that our Heavenly Father is pleased to bestow upon us. And yet, something's gone wrong, hasn't it? Otherwise, this would be our response to the glory of creation. Something has gone profoundly wrong. And the rest of the Bible explains it. We will come to it in the coming weeks, but I don't want you to leave this evening without knowing what it is. It is that we have taken this glorious creation that displays God's power, God's wisdom, and God's goodness to us, and we have made ourselves the center of the universe and rebelled against Him. We have said with the philosopher Nietzsche, if there is a God who has created this, how can I bear not to be that God? We have fallen to the temptation of which we read in Genesis chapter 3. Rebel against God and you will be your own God. And it's because of that that the Creator needed to enter His own creation, sending His Son, His Word, to share our human experience, to bear our human sin, to experience the judgment of God against our rebellion against Him, in order that by that cruel mercy of the cross, He might open the way by which you could come back to having fellowship with Him as your Creator, because you've come to know Him as your Savior. And you see, that's the Christian gospel and the heart of the Christian faith. The only way you're ever really going to be able to love and enjoy the world of creation is if you've come to Him and asked Him first of all for salvation. And then when you find in Him salvation, you're able to explore hand in hand with your Heavenly Father the wonders of creation. And it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a rambler in the country, or a rocket scientist, or a mathematician like John Polkinghorne, whether the human body is your great interest as somebody who works in the sphere of medicine, whether the human psyche is your great interest as you deal with it as a teacher or in hospital or just with your own children, the only way you are safe to explore this amazing world that God has made is if you know that you are safe with Him, because in Jesus Christ He's become your Savior. And that's why I want, as we close this evening, to point you not to God as Creator, but to God as Savior. Because the only way to know Him really as Creator is first to know Him as Savior. Every other avenue to trying to understand creation will only lead to frustration. That Jesus Christ is able to lead you to the Creator. Let's pray together. Father, how amazing is your creation. Were we to spend the rest of this night, the rest of this week, the rest of this month, this year, our lives. We could never be done expressing the wonder of your creation. We come to you tonight because we have so marred it and we have so despised you. And we need to know you, first of all, not as a creator, but as a savior. And we pray that as you have power to create, you will show us that you have power to recreate through Jesus Christ. And we ask as we come to you tonight that you will bring us to trust in him in order that we may come to know you. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen.